Brothers and sisters, let us seek the face of our Lord together. Be praying from Psalm 146 this morning. So let us pray. O Lord, the psalmist writes, praise the Lord, O my soul. I will sing praise to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. God in heaven, we are privileged among men to know you, to worship you, to speak to you, and to hear from you. Truly, no other people do you show such grace, to whom you show such tender mercies. And as I think about that, and as we gather, we think, who are we that you would show such love? Who are we that you would stoop to hear us? Who are we that you would shower us with your promises? Yet in the depth of your grace, you do so. Glorious God, of whom the Scriptures say dwells in unapproachable light, through your Spirit, we pray, O God, that you would commune with us. We pray, O God, that through your Word, that you would speak to us. Psalmist, praise, put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. But blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. O Lord, let the promises of the world that fill our ears every day fade away. For all of them at the end of the day call us to live for ourselves, to prioritize our own independent happiness, to follow our own path, to set up our own little kingdoms. Yet you remind us that we are not citizens of this world, and that even the princes and rulers of this world cannot offer us what you offer us. And indeed, that this world is passing away, but our citizenship is in heaven. We follow Christ, the firstborn, our Savior and brother. And so help us to remember that our help is in the God of Jacob, and our hope is in the Lord our God. We pray, O God, as we gather, pull us away from those things that we cling to, that don't give life. Pull us away from those things that we cling to, that don't give peace. Pull us away from those things that don't give joy, that don't give hope. And so we look to you this morning as the maker of heaven and earth and sustainer of all things to tend to the needs of your people. O Lord, we pray for one another that you would strengthen the weak in body and spirit, of whom there are more than a few among our number. Strengthen their bodies, strengthen their spirits, O Lord. Encourage the downcast among us, O Lord. It's February, the darkest day of the year. And Father, many of us are enduring this time, just to get through a day, just to get through another day. And so, Lord, we look to you now that you would lift up the downcast, that you would strengthen our hearts, that you would replace the gray, long days of cold and gray weather, Father, with a view of the brilliance of the glory of God that cheers our hearts and warms our souls. Oh God, we pray that you would heal the sick, that you would cure the afflicted. Lord, we pray that you would protect public servants by the strength of your might and your hand. Bring peace to our homes and give the young purpose and calling among us. For we are your people called by your name, and it is not to the rulers of this world that we look, but it is to you, the ruler of all, the Lord of lords and King of kings, the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. In all of these things, work your sovereign will and bend us, O Lord. Bend us so that we might be found in the path of obedience to your word. The psalmist prays that the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners, and he upholds the widow and the fatherless. In the way of the wicked, he brings to ruin. O God, we pray, reveal your grace among us today, Lord. Reveal your grace in the small ways, that we may see the intricate beauty of your everlasting plan. And reveal your grace in big ways, Lord, that we may see the power and majesty of our God and King. Indeed, open the eyes of the blind. Lift up those who are bowed down. Watch over your people as we live as sojourners, keeping our eyes set upon the glorious hope of your kingdom and the everlasting reign of Jesus Christ. For the psalmist concludes, "The Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." To which we say, Amen and Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, let us grab our copy of God's Word and turn to our New Testament reading in Romans chapter 6, verse 23, a common scripture known to many, if not most of you, but a very important scripture. Before I ask you to rise for the reading of God's Word, just want to comment on the victory of Christ over Satan in one small aspect. I forgot to give this by way of announcement, but perhaps it is more fitting here. I challenged you to match a grant given to the church of $10,000for help me here. Life Forward, thank you. I was thinking Change for Life, something there. Life Forward, I challenged you to do that. It was probably about 6 weeks ago. You've already exceeded that, and it is the last day. And so, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Yeah, praise the Lord. So with that, let us now rise for the reading of God's Word in Romans 6, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now let us turn to our Old Testament reading in Isaiah 24. As we read Isaiah 24, I want to challenge you to do something. I want to challenge you to look for the hope in Isaiah 24. Isaiah 24 is a difficult chapter, but I want you to look as the people of God for the hope, for that is God's promise to God's people. As we read Isaiah 24. Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate, and he will twist its surface and scatter its inhabitants. And it shall be as with the people, so with the priest, as with the slave, so with his master, as with the maid, so with her mistress, as with the buyer, so with the seller, as with the lender, so with the borrower, as with the creditor, so with the debtor. The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered, for the Lord has spoken his word. The earth mourns and withers, the world languishes and withers. The highest people of the earth languish. The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants. For they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, broken the everlasting covenant. Therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt. Therefore, the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few men are left. The wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled. The noise of the jubilant has ceased. The mirth of the lyre stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that no one can enter. There's an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy has grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. For thus it shall be in the midst of the earth among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done, they lift up their voices. They sing for joy over the majesty of the Lord. They shout from the west, therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me, for the traitors have betrayed. With betrayal, the traitors have betrayed. Terror and the pit and the snare are upon you, O inhabitant of the earth. He who flees at the sound of the terror shall fall into the pit, and he who climbs out of the pit shall be caught in the snare. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. The earth is utterly broken. The earth is split apart. The earth is violently shaken. The earth staggers like a drunken man. It sways like a hut. Its transgression lies heavy upon it, and it falls and will not rise again. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on the earth. They will be gathered together as prisoners in a pit. They will be shut up in a prison, and after many days, they will be punished. The moon will be confounded and the sun ashamed. For the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, and his glory will be before his elders. Truly, truly, the word of God to God's people. You may be seated. The famous Irish poet William Butler Yeats was a bit of a religious mystic. And while I don't necessarily commend his religious practice, I do think his works can give us some insight into how a man understands his own times. As a poet, Yeats turned to his medium and wrote about his understanding of the world that he saw coming apart in his own times in his poem, The Second Coming. Now, the context of The Second Coming was composed, or in what context it was composed, is important because Yeats, like you and I, lived in a time of social tumult. Yeats had just witnessed the First World War, and he had lived through a pandemic, the Spanish flu of 1918, and had watched his native Ireland fall into pieces and move into a period of rebellion. When the Irish Republican forces and the British authorities fought for many years. And so, this was his society. And he scanned his society for hope, and he saw none. And I just want to read the first half of Yeats' poem, The Second Coming. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. Mercifully, Christians await the second coming differently. In the world, Yeats accurately writes, things fall apart, the center cannot hold. We would most definitely be lying to ourselves if we had not felt a similar sentiment over the recent past happenings of this last year or year and a half. Many of us have said that to one another. Things are falling apart. And indeed, as we look at the world, things are falling apart. But this is not our story. Our story, Christians, is a different story. In the world, things fall apart. They were falling apart in 1918, and they're falling apart in 2021. And if we're still here in 30 years, they'll be falling apart in 30 years. I don't want to suggest to you this morning that the second coming of Christ is absolutely imminent. Meaning that I think that Jesus will return this year or maybe next year if he tarries. Can he? Absolutely. Can he return while you hear this sermon? Can he return before you take the next breath? Indeed. However, that is not my role, and I don't think that's Isaiah's role in Isaiah 24. What Isaiah desires to do is to set the eyes of the people of God not on this world, but on another kingdom. For this is not how we await the coming of the King. We await it differently. Think of a passage like Colossians 1, 16 and 17. This is what we think. While the world falls apart, the Word tells us this: for by Him, Jesus, all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him, and He is before all things, and in Him all things, what, church? Hold together. All things hold together in Jesus. Isaiah presents both pictures for us in Isaiah 24 and later in chapter 25. And he does it in the way that I would prefer. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm ever asked, so I've got bad news and good news, which do you want first? I'm always going to pick the bad news first. And I don't know about you, but that's the way Isaiah gives it to us. He gives us the bad news first, and the good news is coming. Now, there's good news for us in Isaiah 24, but he unfolds that in chapter 25. But here we see that those who have wanted nothing but this world, in the end, find nothing but want. Those who have wanted nothing but this world, in the end, find nothing but want itself. Conversely, we find that those who have not lived for this world, but lived for Jesus' sake, find life and all their heart's desire in Christ. As we've went through these oracles to the nations, the Lord has been speaking to His people about destruction. Knowing that we, like all men, are prone to love the world and live for the world, God, every chapter, every verse has been calling us to come out of her and be separate from her. All the way from chapter 13 to chapter 24 and later 25, the message is the same. Come out of her. Be separate from her. And so as we come to chapter 24, we find that the Lord is speaking to us like a good father. He warns us about the dangers of making the world our home and reminds us of the true comforts of his own kingdom. C.S. Lewis once wrote the following. Lewis said, "Human history is the long and terrible story of men trying to find something other than God which will make him happy." That is what we see in Isaiah. That's what we see when we come to Isaiah 24, the end of that perilous pursuit. So if chapter 24 is anything, it is God's summary statement of the oracles to the nations. Chapter 24, you may have noticed as we read it, is full of covenantal imagery. It is, as it were, a conversation between God, the God of the promises, telling his people that it is unfolding just as I said it would, both for the bad and for the good. It's going to occur just as I said. And we who live in a world that we scan in the horizon and say things like the world is falling apart, we need to remember that this is happening just as God said it would, that none of this should be a surprise to the people of God. But the promises of God shouldn't be a surprise either. And so as we consider Isaiah 24, God is in essence saying this: this is going to happen just as I said it would happen. Every word, every decree, just as I said. And so as we, as God's people, gather under the preaching of God's word today and hear from Isaiah 24, this is God's grace to us. This is God's grace to us. Here we are reminded that just as God showed his sovereignty in the course of nations, he will do so at the end of the age. And the question that you have to answer individually this morning is, will I live by faith in that word or not? Will I live by faith in the word of God, in the decrees of God, or will I not? A central theme of both chapters 24 and 25 is a city destroyed and a city established. And the Lord tells us in 1 John, "And the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever." This is a theme we find in Isaiah 24, but it's not just in Isaiah 24. It occurs throughout the Scriptures, and it's not just an Old Testament truth. It's a New Testament truth. It's not just a New Testament truth, but it is a truth for you today. He says, the psalmist reminds us in Psalm 145:13, "Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations." So we have two kingdoms. One kingdom that is passing away, one kingdom that will suffer judgment, one kingdom that will fall under the wrath of God, and one that is being established. Even in the midst of the other. And so, what we see in Isaiah 24 is really the big picture of Proverbs 2, 21 through 22, which says, "For the upright will inhabit the land, and those who walk in integrity will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the land, and the treacherous will be rooted out of it." That's what we see in our text. So let's look at it together. First point this morning is the meaningless world is judged. The meaningless world is judged. We've described the world in various ways throughout the last 10, 11 chapters, haven't we? We've seen these kingdoms described with all sorts of adjectives, all of them bad adjectives. We've seen them described as violent. We've seen them described as lustful, scheming, prideful. Those are just a few words that the Bible has used to describe the kingdoms of this world. But as we come to the summary chapter here, there's another word that I want to draw your attention to that may not have been obvious to you as we read about it. And it's really the defining characteristic of the world and its systems. And it's found in verses 1 and 3. Look at verses 1 and 3 with me. In verse 1 it says, "Behold, the Lord will empty the earth and make it desolate." In verse 3, "The earth shall be utterly empty and utterly plundered. The word, you may have guessed, is the word empty, the Hebrew word tohu. There's another place that this word appears, and this word is defined in a much broader sense. You get the fuller sense of what this word really represents when the Lord says that He's going to empty the earth and the earth will be empty. There's another place in the Bible that's helpful to see how this word is used. You don't have to turn there. You likely know this text already. It's found in Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, where we read, "The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep." How will the world be when God judges the world? Without form and void in utter darkness. That's the description that we are given. It's a description of absolute meaninglessness, absolute nothingness. A world that worships power, money, and man's accomplishments will, in the end, be left utterly empty. They will be assigned to a chasm of endless night. And they will pursue peace and never find what they seek. That is the picture that we're given. Verse 2 gives us a picture that shows how widespread the empty meaninglessness will be. From top to bottom, left to right, there we read, "And it shall be as with the people, so with the priests." The priests aren't going to get a pass here. The meaninglessness, the emptiness, the void, the darkness will cover them just as it will the people. It will cover the debtor just as it will the creditor. It will cover the rich just as it will the poor. It will cover the buyer and the seller, the maid, the mistress, the slave and owner. It will cover everyone who has pursued in the world what can only be found in God. To help us understand how widespread this devastation is, we're reminded of another time that the Lord judged the world. In verse 5 we read, "The earth lies defiled under its inhabitants, for they have transgressed the laws, violated the statutes, and broken the everlasting covenant." That phrase, everlasting covenant, is important because it calls to mind another portion of Scripture. It calls to mind the story of Noah. And so here we understand it isn't merely the nations of Isaiah. It's not merely the people of Judah, but it is the earth, the entirety of the world that lies defiled under its inhabitants. And we are reminded of this covenant that we found in Genesis 9, where God establishes a covenant with Noah and says the following: "I will remember my covenant that is between me and you and every living creature that of all flesh, and the water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. When the bow is in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth." But things have gotten to the point here. Things have gotten to the point that just as it says in the days of Noah, it can be said again, the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And so we're given a picture here of man set loose under this everlasting covenant, and man doing the very same thing that he did before, such that the earth groans under its misuse. The earth itself testifies against man. All the earth speaks of the wickedness of man. Beloved, don't forget that we were the ones that rebelled in the garden. We were the ones, not creation. Creation groans and testifies against the wickedness of men. And according to verse 5, it is because society has committed the following sins. And this is listed, note how you see in verse 5 the gradual loss of purpose and meaning in society. I want you to notice that. What are the sins that the nations are judged for? Well, verse 5 says they have transgressed the law of God. They've rejected the truth of God's word. The situation of the world is just as it was in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. I wonder what it's like to live in a world like that. Living as if God were not the King of Kings, man has made himself autonomous, king in his own eyes. Man abandons absolute truth for a lie. Man settles for nothing less than an intellectual narcotic. Beloved, our own society is proof positive that we are hurtling towards this day. Consider the following phrases that are common in our own day. Just consider these. Live your truth. You ever hear that? Somebody just wants to support somebody who's doing their own thing, and they say something like, live your truth. As if you decided what was true independent of all reality. Live your subjective, independent truth. By the way, don't say these things that I'm sharing with you. Don't tell somebody to live your truth. Be true to yourself. You ever hear that? Be true to yourself. As if you alone determine what is good and profitable for your own soul. Be true to yourself. Or the worst, my truth is my truth. As if truth were malleable and individualistic. All of these things are a rejection of the objective truth of God's word. And we find the world rejecting God's word with their feet firmly planted in midair. As if we can stand upon subjective truth. As if we can make truth individual. This is precisely what God says leads to meaninglessness. This is precisely what God says leads to emptiness. This is precisely what we see in our own society. The next thing is that they violated the statutes. Verse 5 says, what does this mean? It means they changed laws for life that were intended for perpetuity. The verb translated violated is literally altered. They've altered laws. They've altered laws for life. They have created a culture where the created being trumps the creator, which leads inevitably to lawlessness, meaninglessness, and incivility. Where basic human definitions are changed in order to affirm the sinful actions of others. Beloved, listen, there's a reason why today you are made to affirm sinful practices. There's a reason why that's so. There's a reason why you will be an outcast if you will not affirm sinful practices. It's because they have altered the laws of life. They've altered the laws. Laws as basic as how to define a man or a woman. Laws as basic as how to define the covenant of marriage. And you are now made to affirm those laws because they've changed and altered the laws of life. And the reason they've done this is that if you affirm them, then those who practice them can't continue to pretend that their rebellion against God is just. If you affirm them, those who are in rebellion of God will receive affirmation. Affirmation, however, from man is meaningless. All of those voices that support us in our sin will pass away into emptiness. All who affirm subjective morality will be made to appear before the objective law of God. Hear that. All who affirm subjective morality will be made to appear before the objective law of God, and will in the end be in terror. Beloved, you can't shame God into submission. They can shame you, but you can't shame God into submission. God's word is God's word. Thirdly, we see that finally they reject the gospel. Verse 5. Says that they've broken the everlasting covenant. They've rejected the terms of God's grace. They've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. And what I want you to see in the text is that all of these things that the world has relied upon vanish. All of these things that we've seen in these chapters, these 11 chapters, all of these things that they've rested upon and relied upon have vanished. What's the one thing that we've seen consistently? Power. Power. But look at verse 6 and 18. Verse 6 says, therefore, a curse devours the earth, and its inhabitants suffer for their guilt, and therefore the inhabitants of the earth are scorched, and few are left. Verse 18, he who flees at the sound of terror shall fall into the pit. So he's running from terror, and then he falls into a pit. Well, what's he going to do? He's going to climb out of the pit. And so he climbs out of the pit, and then he shall be caught in the snare. You cannot escape God's judgment on this. If you want to be powerful and independent from God, then this is the end of that. You will not escape his judgment. And then the one that takes it all is the next thing that verse 18 says. For the windows of heaven are opened, and the foundations of the earth tremble. It would be one thing if it were an army. You can fight against an army. It would be one thing if we just oppose one another and I can muster up enough strength to move you out of my way. But this is not the situation. The windows of heaven are open. God's wrath pours out from heaven itself. They can do nothing. And so, there is no longer a party. That's the second thing we see. Throughout the oracles to the nations, we would get these scenes of the people of the earth in celebration and drunkenness. Remember, they'll go on the rooftops and celebrate. And Isaiah says, what are you doing on the rooftops? You need to be down in the house on your knees. And he sees the leaders of Israel in a party with the Babylonian representatives. And he says, what are you doing? Here there's no party. There's no party going on. He replies that they ought to be weeping instead in the text earlier in verses 7 and 9, described that all of these things have ceased. The wine mourns, Isaiah writes, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh. The mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled, no more do they drink wine with singing. It's over. The party is over. All that is left to look All that is left to do is to look emptiness in the face. You get a sense in the text that they've run out of wine, and so they're going through the city trying to find more, and the doors are locked. Everyone is shut away. Beloved, our world asks the same question that men and women have asked in every age: why? And turning into themselves, they've been unable to find the answer. Yet this is the grace of God toward us, that all along He's been calling us to Himself. He calls us to look away from ourselves and to Christ for the answer as to why. Don't forget that He has called even Babylon to Himself. Don't forget that He's called even Tyre to Himself. Don't forget that He's called even Assyria to Himself. Don't forget that He's called Egypt to Himself. That every one of these nations have been given an opportunity to repent and turn to the Lord, but they have pursued the world and they find judgment. And so the question for you is, what will you pursue? He calls us to abandon faith in a world that is falling apart and look to Him for hope. And so that's what we're going to do in the few minutes that we have left together. We're going to look away from the world of emptiness, away from this world that is destined for destruction, and we're going to look to hope. The second point this morning is that the hope of God's kingdom is realized. The hope of God's kingdom is realized. Note verse 13 through 16. Right in the midst of this, we're going to read it in a minute. I just want you to notice where it is. Literally, I just want you to notice that these four verses lie right in the midst of this painting of absolute destruction. And they're right in the midst of this world of destruction is a kingdom of hope. I would suggest to you that that's on purpose, beloved. It's on purpose that Isaiah goes on and on, giving the word of the Lord concerning the judgment of the nations for 12 verses, and he stops and he preaches hope for 4, and then he takes up judgment again. You and I are supposed to look at Isaiah 24, and we're supposed to see this. We're supposed to see that the hope of God lies in the very midst of a world that is falling apart. And so, right in the midst of a society that has lost its purpose, God's purpose comes bursting forth. Note this, beloved. Consider this, church. For today, the kingdom of Jesus coming coincides with the judgment of the world. It's not as if the world exists and is powerful and in rebellion, and all of this will happen and it will continue to be this way, and then God's done with it, and then God will establish His kingdom. Then, only then, God will establish His kingdom, and then it will be established. That's not a biblical picture of what God is doing. Instead, as the world exists in rebellion, God is establishing His kingdom in the very midst of it. Look around you, beloved. What you are doing this morning is evidence of that fact. Jesus Christ is establishing His kingdom. In this world of unrighteousness, you have taken the subversive act to come and worship the Christ. That's what God is doing. And you are evidence. You are an illustration of verses 13 through 16. You are a living illustration that God is doing this in the midst of a world of meaningless. That Christ is creating a kingdom of meaning and purpose and joy and hope. And He's invited you to be a part of that. And so Isaiah gives us a picture of an ingathering of God's people from every society, from all the earth, leaving her hopeless nations and coming to the kingdom of Christ. Look at verse 13. For thus shall it be in the midst of the earth, among the nations, as when an olive tree is beaten, as at the gleaning when the grape harvest is done. So the picture that we're given here is that God is taking the nations, and in his judgment is gleaning the nations. He's gleaning that olive tree, and all of the hopeless ones fall to the ground. All of the hopeless ones fall to the ground. But not all of them. There's some good fruit still left on the vine. And the Lord will glean the good fruit. This is what we see in the kingdom's development. In other words, when the hopelessness is shaken from the branches, there will be those who remain. Jesus uses this analogy in the Gospel of John, doesn't he? He speaks of abiding in the vine, bearing fruit for God, abiding in Christ, and he in them. And it's those that remain. And so as the chaotic sighs of the world fade into nothingness, those chaotic sighs of the world are replaced by singing, by the singing of the people of God, by the great chorus of the church emerging from these ashes to be a thing of beauty, greeting her Lord. Isaiah gives us a picture of this worldwide praise to Jesus Christ. Look here in verse 15 and 16. Therefore in the east, give glory to the Lord, to the coastlands of the sea. Give glory to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory to the righteous one. Note in verse 16 that it says this song will be sung from the ends of the earth. That's kind of a familiar phrase, isn't it? Seems like that appears somewhere else in our Bibles. Maybe Acts 1:8, when Jesus tells his disciples to go to the ends of the earth. Beloved, Jesus tells them to go to the ends of the earth, because Isaiah 24, 15, and 16 are going to come. This reality will come. His people will be victorious over sin, death, and hell. And it won't just be in Judah. It won't just be in Israel. But it will be from the ends of the earth that they come. From the east, from the west, from the ends of the earth. Stop here, beloved, and consider the reality of the gospel. In a world of utter hopelessness and meaninglessness, Jesus offers meaning and hope. In a world that is fading away, Jesus is bringing a kingdom that will last forever. And you belong to it. Does that not astound you? That for some reason, he's invited you. That for some reason, he's included you. That for some reason, he has called you to meaning. He has called you to purpose. That for some reason, he has called you out of your sin, out of emptiness, to joy. Does that not astound you, beloved? Praise the Lord. Praise Christ. We are men and women born into the same hopelessness and meaningless, yet Jesus, in his grace, saves sinners. So, beloved, while the evil in the world is incurable, because the world has rejected the cure, those who trust in Christ will find it. I began this sermon with a depressing picture of the second coming, and a comment that we greet the second coming differently than the world. And while Yeats wrote in despair, those who belong to Christ's everlasting kingdom do not. We've heard the size of the world as it passes away into fearful emptiness. Now let us hear the song of the Christian as he longs for the coming of the King. I close with the following from Charles Wesley. Lo, he comes with clouds descending, once for favored sinners slain, thousand saints attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Every island, sea, and mountain, heaven and earth shall flee away. All who hate him must, confounded, hear the trump proclaim the day, come to judgment, come to judgment, come to judgment, come away. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by man rejected now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee. High on thine eternal throne, Savior, take the power and glory. Claim the kingdom for thine own. Oh, come quickly. Oh, come quickly. Hallelujah, come. Lord, come. Do you see the coming of his kingdom? Do you have eyes to see it? Do you see hope beyond the emptiness of our day? Do you have joy in the victory of God over your sin and death? Do you long for the day of complete purpose, when every atom of your being, all that you are, will be spent in glory to King Jesus? Beloved, find it all in Christ. King of kings, Lord of lords. Jesus says, seek first what, church? The kingdom. The kingdom. Come through repentance of sin and belief in him, and join this everlasting kingdom of joy and peace, and say with the saints, oh, come quickly. Oh, come quickly. Hallelujah. Come, Lord. Come. Let us pray. What hope you give us. And yet, Lord, you give us hope just as you give us an accurate picture of hopelessness. You show us the emptiness and the meaninglessness of a life pursued outside of you. And then you show us meaning and hope and joy in Christ. Lord, would you turn our eyes and our hearts so that we might seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, so that we might forsake all for this kingdom, so that we might count all things as loss, that we might attain this kingdom. Oh God, help us to see ourselves every day, as men and women different, called out of this world and called to you. Help us to see ourselves not as Buckeyes or Cincinnatians, indeed not even Americans primarily, Help us to see ourselves as citizens of an everlasting kingdom and servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh God, we pray for this church that you would call us away from identification with this world. And Lord, we pray intentionally that we would not fit in, but that we would stand apart, not in such a way as to condemn, but in such a way that we might be able to preach the gospel of Christ to a world in despair and offer hope. And so, Lord, we praise you and we thank you for the hope that you've given us. We thank you and we praise you for the honesty that you show your people, that you do not hide the difficulty, that you do not hide the peril of life outside of God, but that you bring the truth honestly so that we might know, so that we might know your goodness and your mercy. So, Lord, if there be any here that are not Christ's and have not repented of their sin and trusted in him, I pray that they would do so now. And Lord, for those of us who have lived not as citizens of the kingdom of Christ, but as citizens of this world, help us to repent and help us to find our all in Jesus Christ, so that in the end you might have all of the praise, honor, and glory. For we pray it for Christ's sake and in his name. Amen.